tape, as it were. So again, welcome to the Thursday Shema Bible study. Welcome to all of you who are listening online. We are continuing our study in 2 Samuel. Tonight we are in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and I'm just going to tell you, this is one of those passages that skeptics and scoffers just love to highlight. Because as far as they're concerned, God has a cosmic temper tantrum. So they just love this one. Well, we're going to talk about it, and we're going to get some background on this. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Let's set the stage. King David has been brought back from exile. Saul is dead. He is now king. All the tribes finally came together and asked him to come back to Israel and take his rightful place as king. He'll be in Hebron for 7.5 years. He'll be in Jerusalem for 33 years when all is said and done, a 40-year reign. Now that his strength is consolidating, he's just defeated the Philistines in a very decisive battle and drove them back toward the coast and reclaimed the inland part of Israel, probably retook most, if not all, of the northern cities that the Philistines had made incursions into. So David is now consolidating his power. He can start thinking about the things he'd really like to do. Sometimes there's the stuff you have to do, right? Then there's the stuff you really want to do. So what he really wanted to do was to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to central Israel, back closer to Jerusalem, which is now the city of David. So let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 6. But be prepared, because we're going to be going back into Numbers. We're going to be going back into Exodus. We're going to be looking at different places. And by the way, let me, before I forget, one of the best commentaries I've ever read on 2 Samuel is by Dale Ralph Davis. It's called Out of Every Adversity. It's a phenomenal commentary. So if you're wanting to augment your reading of 2 Samuel, go a little deeper, make some additional connections, I can't think of a better commentary. Joyce Baldwin has a very good commentary on 2 Samuel. It's more on the academic side. This, not that this lacks in academics, but the Joyce Baldwin is a little more on the academic side. This one is taking the facts of the thing and drawing proper spiritual conclusions. It's phenomenal. So I really recommend it. I don't do that very often, but I just find it to be that good. All right, 2 Samuel 6. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, Bahurim, Bahar means to choose, all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. That's not a lot of men. So whoever these Bahurim, right, these chosen ones are, it's probably like leading families, leading individuals. Doesn't mean other people weren't valuable, but obviously everybody can't come. But essentially this represents all representatives from all of the regions of Israel. 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baalei Yehuda to bring up from there the Ark of God. Now listen to how it's described here, you guys. To bring up the Ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. How's that for a long name for something? Listen to that again. To bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. It's the Ark of the Covenant. This is the ark that contains the tablets of the law. It contains the jar of manna. It contains Aaron's rod that had budded, showing that the tribe of Levi was the chosen tribe to serve the tabernacle, right? It's the Ark of the Covenant, right? The mercy seat above it. The cherubim, the wings facing, you know, and some of you are, you got the Indiana Jones music going through your head, right? And you, da, na, na, right? The Ark. Well, where has it been? It says Ba'ale Yehuda. And good luck finding that on a map, because that's not actually a place name. The actual place is Kiryat Yerim. Ba'ale Yehuda, Ba'al isn't just the name of the pagan god of the Canaanites. Ba'al can mean lord or master, but it also can mean just exalted. It can also mean heights. Ba'ale Yehuda probably simply meant the heights of Judea, the hills of Judea, Ba'ale Yehuda, the high places of Judea. Kiryat Yerim is actually where it was. It's, one commentary said no more than 7 or 8 miles. On my map, it was more like 5 miles west of Jerusalem. West and a tiny bit north of Jerusalem, very close. One of the things that's remarkable, if you look at a Bible atlas as you're studying 2 Samuel, is things aren't very far from each other, right? From here to there, it's 3 miles. From here to there, it's 10 miles. From here to there, it's 7 miles. Everything is very close. So you think, wow, this is happening over such a vast area, and as often as not, it's happening like right close to home. So Kiryat Yerim is very close to Jerusalem. Makes sense. David has just captured Jebus from the Jebusites. Remember how they mocked him? Said, "You'll never get in here. Our blind and our lame will turn you away." Very interesting that Yeshua's miracles in Jerusalem highlighted the blind and the lame. But in any case, so now they're bringing, where has the ark been? It's been at Kiryat Yerim. We find that out if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 7. Remember how the Philistines took the ark in a war with Israel when Eli was still the high priest? Remember in his sons Hophni and Phinehas? And everybody, there's a lot of no good nicks. The ark was captured by the Philistines. And you remember how in 1 Samuel chapter 5, the Philistines brought the Ark of the Covenant to this one town. They put it in the temple of Dagon. The next morning, when they went into the temple, the statue of Dagon had fallen on its face in front of the ark. And in very humorous, intentionally humorous language, they say, says they put Dagon back on his place. On his see, the next morning they came out, and Dagon had fallen again in front of the Ark of the Covenant, and his head and his hands had been severed. And then people started getting tumors, and mice started proliferating, and they said, "We're being cursed because we took Israel's holy ark. We got to get rid of this." So they brought it to one of the other Philistine towns. Said, "Hey, we don't want to hog this, you know, spoils of war. Why don't you guys enjoy it for a while?" And then they're getting tumors and mice. And they're saying, "What were you, why did you do that to us? Oh, hey, how would you guys like to have it?" And so the ark is on the suffering and misery tour through the cities of the Philistines, the Fellowship of Suffering tour. and so finally they say, "We better get rid of this. We have offended the Israelis' God." So what do? They have they put it on a cart, an ox carries it, and they said, "If it goes this certain way," which would have been not the normal way, "we'll know that it was our offense and that this wasn't just circumstantial. But if it goes this way that it normally would go, then it was just a coincidence. But if it goes over this way, then we'll know that we have offended Israel's God. And it went that way. They realized they had done it. They put some golden, they made tumors out of gold and mice out of gold and sent it along as an offering. Basically, we're sorry. And they sent it. And the ark ended up at Beit Shemesh for a while. Beit Shemesh, by the way, is very close to where David and Goliath faced off in the Valley of Elah. And so it was at Beit Shemesh for a while, but then some of the men of Beit Shemesh died because it says they looked into it. They took the cover off and decided to look into the ark. Of course, now they never saw Raiders of the Lost Ark, but you didn't need to realize this is Aron HaKodesh. This is the holy ark. But anyway, so what happened? It ends up, they send it to the house of Abinadab in Kiriat Yearim, and there it's been all this time. And we'll find out that it's been 20 years it's been in his house. And God was blessing him and his family while he was in possession of it. Well, now David is king. He's consolidated his kingdom. And why should the ark, which when you think about it, listen again to how it's described in our chapter tonight. The ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. There is a sense in which God's presence goes where that ark goes. And David says, why should the presence of God, why should it still be ikavod? Why should the glory still be departed? And to get a sense of this, I'll just look up this reference here. Look at Numbers chapter 10 for just a moment with me. Take a left turn. Look at Numbers chapter 10. Numbers 10, 33 through 36. Listen to what it says. Thus they set out from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey with the ark of the covenant of the Lord journeying in front of them for the 3 days to seek out a resting place for them. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. Then it came about when the ark set out that Moses said, rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. When it came to rest, he said, return, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel. There was a sense in which God's presence, and as you see here, it's confirmed in chapter 6, God's presence is associated with that ark. So can you understand that David is thinking to himself, we have possession of the ark. It's in Israeli territory and it's in Israeli hands. But now that the kingdom is at peace, God has already given us victory over the Philistines. The tribes have rallied together. Why would I not bring the ark back? Why would we not bring it to Jerusalem? So this is what's happening in chapter 6. I know that's it's a lot of stuff to go just for three verses, but things are going to go south real quick. Look at verse 3. We're back in 2 Samuel 6. Verse 3. They placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. Raise your hand, don't call it out, but tell me what's wrong with that. Millie. The ark was never to be transported on a cart and pulled by oxen. It was to be carried by men because the construction of the ark included rings on all four corners through which poles were to be inserted, and Levites were to carry it between them when they went. It was never to be touched. Do you realize that once the items that were put in that ark were put in there, and the ark cover, the kaporet, same word from which we get Kippur, Yom Kippur, the covering, was set on top of it, not Moses, not Aaron, nobody was ever to open that ark again. Once it was sealed, it was sealed. So it was never to be touched. It was never to be put up on an ox cart. So that was the problem. And this isn't just some box. But let's go on. Verse 4. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Verse 5, meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. They're rejoicing, right? This is a big deal. It's a big procession. They're rejoicing, singing. It's celebratory. It's wonderful. They're praising the Lord. Uh-oh. Verse 6. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nachon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. Now, as I said, scoffers and skeptics love to take pot shots at this and say, what kind of God lashes out and destroys a man who is simply trying to protect the ark? That's what, and if you haven't heard that, just trust me that that's one of the favorite passages that people like to pick on. The man was just trying to keep the ark from tipping over, and God strikes him dead for touching it. But do you understand all that was wrong with this? Wasn't supposed to be touched. Wasn't supposed to be hoisted onto a cart being pulled by an ox. The people of Israel had the Torah. They understood that it's, first of all, it's Levites that carry it, and I don't think that was the issue. I think it could be argued that Abinadab was a Levitical family, okay? Goes both ways depending on what commentary you go with. The point is, it was not to be touched. It was not to be transported by an ox on a cart. It's a holy thing. That's why holy men from a holy tribe, right? Holy meaning set apart, from a holy tribe, were to treat this holy item with the utmost reverence. When they set it down, they pull the poles out and it remains untouched. When it's time to take it again, the poles are inserted very carefully. It's the ark of God. And when God would meet with Moses, and when he would descend, he would rest, as he would yoshev, he would dwell, he would rest upon the mercy seat there. So the presence of God was associated with that ark. So now, on the one hand, David and all of Israel, they're celebrating, they're rejoicing, it's a great day, we're bringing the ark of God back to Jerusalem. And let me share something with you. This was a very religious activity. They were praising the Lord. They're celebrating the Lord. So where am I going with this? there are a lot of people who are doing things wrong and have essentially cast holiness aside because for them it's all about the exuberance of the experience. Very religious, but truth gets cast aside. Oh, well, you're just a wet rag. You just don't want anybody to have fun and rejoice before the Lord. You want to be one of those ivory tower wet rags that don't want anybody to have fun, and we can't praise the Lord because that might just be too much fun for you. My response to that is, who says it has to be one or the other? But we are not entitled to worship God the way we feel like. When he tells us things to do, we do those things. When he tells us how to do those things, we do it the way he says. How many of you have served in the military? Let me see. Okay, a couple of you. All right. If I'm your CO, and I tell you to do something, and I tell you how I want it done, and you decide I've got a better idea that I'll do it this other way, how's that going to go over with me? You'll be cleaning toilets for a month. And that's if you're still, if you haven't been dishonorably discharged. You don't disobey a direct order. You don't reinterpret a direct order. You simply carry out the order. And if that's true for your senior officer, how much more when the Creator says, this ark is holy, when I meet with Israel, this is the place where I meet with Israel, and I want it transported by Levites only and not to be touched but to use the poles to carry it, what do you think's going to happen? Let me throw another scenario your way. Suppose God wasn't like who he is. Suppose God was just a real softy, kind of like me. Suppose God was a softy, and he's really upset that Uzzah, you know, touched it. He's really upset that they put it on a cart. But he's like, what are you going to do? Boys will be boys. People are going to be people. I can't just... If I strike someone, you know, it's not a big deal. It is a big deal. And it's not that God has a fragile ego. He doesn't have an ego. It's just that he's holy. Now think about it. If Uzzah and the people of Israel who threw that ark up on a cart, and nothing happened, there were no consequences for it, what message would that send? It would be God saying, you know all that stuff I told you in Exodus and again in Numbers? Didn't really mean it. Okay, I didn't really mean it, okay? It really isn't holy. It's all right. That's what happens if he does nothing. We already found out that the men of Beth Shemesh, when they looked into the ark, if you go back to 1 Samuel 5 and 6, 50,000 people died because they took off the kapporet and decided to look in. And now Israel seems to have forgotten that. And now, so in a sense, you might say, they got off easy. Only Uzzah got struck down. The ark didn't magically float onto the cart. Now, maybe they used the poles to put it up on the cart. Maybe they didn't. I don't know. But, I mean, the minute they put it on a cart, God had every right to strike them dead for that defiance. He didn't. But once Uzzah touched it, he died. You might argue that one man suffered rather than everybody there. One man paid the ultimate price, but everybody else learned from his mistake that this is holy. But this is a difficult chapter, and David wasn't very happy. Meredith. Yeah.
And so
this was written for believers.
Yeah.
It was believers to whom it was given.
Yeah.
It was, see, there's Israel, but then there's, within Israel, there's the faithful.
Yeah.
So yes, it was written for believers. Believers understand this. Scoffers will never understand whether they're Jewish or Italian or Irish or what have you. It's an in-house communique. But the ark is now back home among us, right? So we are expected to comply with God's holy directives. So I would argue that God was being entirely just and arguably merciful by not doing worse. Yet through the death of Uzzah, Israel realized this is not just some object to art. This is not just some ancient archaeological find that we can just do with as, it's holy. And holiness, I mean, you could argue that holy, the ark represents that very theme. Did any other nation get the Ark of the Covenant? Was it given to anybody else? The specifications for it? No, to Israel, right? We were privileged to be the nation to whom God gave his communication. Then the tribe of Levi became the tribe that was given the privilege of being set apart to serve the tabernacle and everything in it, especially the ark, right? Now, I'm going to fast forward for a second, but then I'm going to come right back, okay? At Yeshua's death, what are we told happened at the temple? The veil was ripped in half from top to bottom. And that was not like some sheer thin fabric. That was more like thick velveteen curtain, you know. The thing probably weighed a ton or whatever, right? Ripped from top to bottom. In a sense, that moment changed everything so that now instead of God being separated by all these degrees, now every man, woman, child who is willing to come on God's terms has access to him. Okay? But now we got to come right back. This is not that time. This is Israel living in the time of the jurisdiction of the Torah. They need to do things God's way. Let's go on, and we're going to see David's reaction. Verse 8. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. Outbreak against Uzzah. Or breach. So David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? David in that moment is to the Lord as Israel was at the foot of Sinai when the Torah was given. Do you remember what happened? God descended upon Sinai. The earth shook, lightning, blazing fire, I mean, literally, the earth shook. And what did the people say to Moses? They said, you go talk to him. We don't dare even stay here anymore. If we see this fire anymore, if we hear this thunderous sound, we'll die. And what did God say? He said, they've spoken well. They should reverence me. They should and by the way, do you think when God descended on Sinai that he was revealing his full glory? Arguably not a fraction. If the universe cannot contain his glory, how much less is some fire and an earthquake on a mountain, right? But the people were terrified and they said, we can't stay here and hear this voice anymore. Deuteronomy 18, God said they've spoken well, right? But I just love how they do that. They say, Moses, you go talk to him. You tell us what he said. We'll do it. You go. And David in this moment is to Israel almost is representing Israel. He's realizing this is holy, and what was I thinking? And that's a healthy kind of reverence. He was afraid of the Lord. This is David, who from the time he was a Pitzkill little kid, right? He had a close relationship with the Lord. Well, that didn't suddenly stop. But suddenly he's realizing just how holy God is. And he's realizing that he had, in a sense, trifled with that. Now, somebody might argue, oh, but they were praising the Lord. They were worshiping. How could it be wrong? It was wrong. So David's fear was a right kind of fear. Now, again, as I said, scoffers love to pick on this, but of course they also love to take things out of context. Again, verse 9, so David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. That's an interesting name. What's going on there? Obed is from Ebed, servant. Edom, Edom. The Edomites, descendants of Esau. The Gittite. That means he's from Gath. That means he's a Philistine. Now, he may have been a convert to the God of Israel, and I tend to think that he was, but he's got this name, Obed-Edom, the Gittite. By the way, some of those Gittites would prove to be David's most loyal friends. So David took the ark aside. He said, I don't dare bring this to Jerusalem yet. So they took it to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. All right, verse 11. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And look at this. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. How did they know? Probably, right? The women getting pregnant, which is a joyful thing. The livestock flourishing and giving birth to more livestock. Things growing exponentially as fields. It's sort of like there's Joe Schmo's field over there, right? There's Mo Schmo's field over there. Then there's Obed-Edom's field. And their fields are okay. And his is like, what's up with that? Well, the Ark of the Covenant is there. Oh. So it's there 3 months. And says, the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Verse 12, now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God. David said, you know, maybe it's time. Why don't we try this again? David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And I'm sure that he did it the right way, not on an ox cart. And he made sure it was Levites, and he made sure they used the poles that had been made for that very purpose. And it says he brought it into the city of David with gladness. There's a lesson here. When you've learned your lesson, there's joy. After the punishment, after the discipline, comes joy. Verse 13. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. And apparently that's it. That's not a lot. So, I mean, it's not like he's wearing a loincloth. It's not like he's wearing a Speedo, okay? But he's dressed in just the barest linen covering. Very humble, modest, right? And remember, David is a foreshadowing of Yeshua. Even in these seemingly insignificant details. David, verse 14, was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting, and the sound of the trumpet would have been a shofar. So now, once again, there's joy associated with the transporting of the ark. But do you notice it's also a little more subdued? You don't have all these instruments. It's not like revelry. There's joy and gladness, and he's dancing, and yes, you've got the blast of a shofar, and I'm sure there's other things, but it's not the, let's just say, it's not the Pentecostal version of transporting the ark. It's also not, you know, the Orthodox Reform, you know, Pilgrim Reform, you know, version of transporting the ark. It's somewhere in between. Let's just say it's the Shema version. How's that? Okay. So there's joy associated with it, and there's a shofar, and David's dancing with all his might, but there's a sense of modesty and reverence. They're sacrificing to the Lord, right? Six paces, and then he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. In other words, Lord, we recognize this is not simply bringing back some symbol of our greatness. We're bringing back something that you made holy. And as much as there's joy for us, we want to do it with reverence. Verse 16, even in this there's a sad note. Then it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Now, I'm going to put in a good word for Michal here. She's about to be judged for this. But let's not forget that she had been married to David. David had to go into exile for years running from Saul. Meanwhile, she'd been given to another man, Paltiel, as a wife. Now, how all that worked, I don't know. But then David said, if you're going to have me come back, you bring my wife Michal to me. Because nobody else, he was setting up so nobody, by sleeping with her, could claim the throne from under him. Adonijah tried to do that later. But meanwhile, Michal had been married to Paltiel, and obviously he loved her, because as she's being led away to David, he's following along and he's weeping. Chances are she loved him too. So she wasn't exactly happy that, you know, she's one of now, what, 11 wives of David? And he didn't want her back because he missed her. He wanted her back so nobody else could try to take the throne. So she's not down there with the crowd rejoicing. She's up in the palace looking down at her husband that she really doesn't love, and seeing him in this simple linen ephod, which for a king was just like you would be considered beneath you, and she despises him. She sees him dancing and she despises him. Doesn't even say, well, let's go on. She despised him in her heart. Verse 17. So they brought the ark, they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. Remember, there's no temple yet. And that's not going to happen in his days. That's going to happen in the days of his son Solomon. He simply pitched a tent, and this is the place where the ark will dwell. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. David feeding the people bread in abundance. Remember, David is a foreshadowing of Messiah, the bread of life, born in Beit Lechem, the house of bread. So David brings the ark back, gives out bread, everybody goes home just rejoicing. The ark is home. It's like we finally close this chapter on all the misery. Going back to the time of the judges, all the misery. The Philistines are afraid of us now. Nobody's bothering us now. The Ark of the Covenant is here with us now. It's a wonderful moment, right? It's a wonderful moment. Verse 20, but when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids, as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself. Michal was not the first one, nor would she be the last one to get the wrong read on what David was doing. She saw the man that she despised, though he was her husband, dressed like in a bathrobe kind of thing, just a rag in terms of just a linen, just a basic linen covering. And she despised him. This is how a king conducts himself. In front of the women and the young women, this is how you conduct yourself, like a madman, like a lunatic. She's being sarcastic, I hope you see. How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself. And listen to how he responded. So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will be more lightly esteemed than this and will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished." Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. To not be able to bear children in the ancient world was considered a terrible shame and reproach. In that culture, very interesting reply. I think there's a sense in which Yeshua is going to be very different from the way we imagine him. We're going to be spending eternity with him. And I think there's going to be a period of adjustment for us. First of all, and I think it's going to be for everybody. First of all, there are those who have, for all their life, been part of like a high church. Liturgy, everything is very sacred, and there's degrees of separation. You don't go up that step, that's only for the priest. You don't go over there. You don't touch the altar. There's those degrees of separation, a very high liturgy. By the way, I love going to an Orthodox service from time to time because it's an ancient liturgy. And there's some real theology there, okay? But I know I wouldn't be satisfied there because it's the same every week. They're going to have to get used to a Yeshua who is not like the icons and not unapproachable. It's going to be like David in the linen ephod. Woohoo! And it's like, no. No, I was taught that he's holy. And he is. Then there's going to be some who their church experience was they go to, you know, all these churches with all these different names now. It used to be First Presbyterian, First Baptist, you know, Calvary Baptist, what have you. Now it's like The Rock, The River, The Message, The Microwave. I don't know. It's just, you know, you got all these hipster churches, you know. And they think Jesus is like, hey, man, he's, you know, he's like me. And boy, are they in for a wake up. He is not like us. And we hear at Shema, we think, oh, you know, he's going to be this way, and he's, you know, he's going to have a Yiddish accent, and he's going to be wearing tzitzit, and he's, you know. And we're going to find out that, no, he's not like us either. There's going to be a bit of an adjustment period, I think. And we're all going to be the ones doing the adjusting because he's the same yesterday and today and forever. And you know what? That's cool. That's cool. Scripture says that when we see, we will see him as he is, not the way we imagine him. And I kind of try not to I try not to imagine too much. But we will see him as he is, for we will be like him. We'll be in eternity. But again, if you think of David as a prototype of Messiah, there's always going to be somebody who doesn't like him the way he is. He's too simple. or he's too holy, or he's too whatever. Fact is, he's the presence of the Lord. He was God incarnate, and he never ceased to be Lord. And so he's holy, and we'll see him. But he won't be, it won't be like Sinai. And the writer of Hebrews kind of highlights this fact. It won't be like Sinai, like somebody else go talk to him because I'm afraid. It won't be that way in heaven. But it's and then you've got Michal. She despised him in her heart, and then she insulted him. She didn't die on the spot, but her womb died. That was her judgment in the eyes of the writer. That's her judgment for speaking against the anointed of the Lord. Quite a chapter, isn't it? Quite a chapter. On its face, it's significant. But all the more so when you understand the nature of the holiness associated with the ark, how it was to be treated. All the more when you consider that David is a foreshadowing of Yeshua. It's just, it's remarkable. All right. Now let's... just a preface, we'll take a few minutes of questions. I need you, for the sake of those who are listening online so that they don't have a long pause not hearing anything, get to your question. Marianne.
I remember reading, there was this thing by Rudolf Otto that was talking about the pursuit of holiness and how holiness, once you start trying to think about what it is, it's only known by its effect. And those who encounter holiness, there's two sides to it. They either love it and are total absolute agreement with it, like David has crossed over and he himself becomes an extension of God's and the critic.
Holiness is like a magnet in a sense. You're either pulled or you're repelled. Yeah, absolutely. Holiness does have that effect. And in a sense, when people recoil from you, it's not you. It's the presence of God in you. They sense some, and something in them doesn't want any part of that. So, Meredith.
This is kind of off the subject. What do you think about the book of Enoch?
What do I think about the book of Enoch? Haven't read it. No, it doesn't mean I won't, and it doesn't mean it's not worth reading, but I haven't read it. So, obviously I can't comment. Yes, sir. Okay, the contents of the ark, the tablets of the law, the jar of manna, and Aaron's rod. Remember, they had put 12 rods in, and the one that budded was going to be the one that represented the tribe of God's choosing. So Aaron's rod that budded, the jar of manna, and the tablets of the law. Unless you believe Raiders of the Lost Ark, because when they opened it up, and there was just sand. Which is kind of like, that's as close as Hollywood was ever going to get. But even in that scene, have anybody not seen Raiders of the Lost Ark? I'm assuming pretty much at this point everybody has seen Raiders of the Lost Ark. Remember, they're on that island to go through this bogus ceremony. And Indiana Jones says to... Okay, Harrison Ford says to Karen Allen, close your eyes, don't look, keep your eyes closed. Even this weathered, cynical archaeologist knew enough to say, this is not something we should be, this is not for us, what they're doing is wrong. And even in that scene, I mean, they showed divine power killing everybody there that decided to have a mock opening of the ark. It was one of the few times where I felt like Hollywood came close to getting something right. Is it a question or an observation?
It's an observation.
Okay, real fast.
Because we're talking about Hollywood, right? So I watched this video on YouTube and it said that it was Leonard Nimoy and the Live Long and Prosper.
The Live Long and Prosper thing from Spock was actually lifted from the Aaronic benediction pronounced by the priest, by Aaron, over Israel. And he actually talks about that, Nimoy, being Jewish, talked about how he was able to kind of co-opt that, and it made it into the Vulcan thing. Well, the thing is, if you put them together, what do you get? You get a triangle, symbol of Trinity. But I try not to too much with that. Suffice to say that God is triune and God is holy, and I hope you live long and prosper too. All right. Lord God, thank you for our time together this evening. And Lord, we thank you that you are a just and good and holy Father. And that there's a place to rejoice before you and there's a place to fear you. Help us always, Lord God, to know what that time is. To have a sense of occasion according to your will. To know when it's time to do this, when it's time to do that, as your servant Solomon told us. Help us to walk wisely. Help us to find that combination of joy and sorrow, wisdom and exuberance. Help us, Lord God, to walk with you the way we should. Thank you for your word and for the lessons that we glean from it. I pray, Lord, that it would begin to really work within us and transform us. Help us to understand who you are so that we don't trespass. Please grant everybody safe travels on their way home, and please bless those who were listening online tonight as well. In Yeshua's name. Amen. Thanks, you guys.